This is class one of the Shekinah 2013 study weekend. The general theme of this series is Colossians. The title of this class is The Word of the Truth of the Gospel. Our opening reading was Colossians 1. We now call on our brother Stephen Palmer to lead us in this class. Brother Stephen.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters and young people.
Good morning.
Good morning. Good. Colossians is a difficult book. I don't know if you feel like that, but I do. When we read it twice a year in the readings, you know, we might end up thinking, well, what was that chapter all about? And I think it's quite a good test, especially for parents doing the readings as a family, for dads to try to convey to the family what the gist of a chapter of Scripture is. You know, what's the flow of thought? What's that verse about? Of course, we know we can't exhaust these things ever, but it's a challenge which we should set ourselves. You know, if you were to go away and say, well, we did a study on Colossians for 3 days, so what's Colossians about? You know, if we can't ourselves, any one of us, say something about Colossians, then it's not so much I've failed, of course I will have, but also we should look to ourselves as well, because, you know, I don't think I'm qualified to tell you what Colossians is about. This is a sharing of time together to try to understand, to listen to the inspired words of the Apostle Paul and try to follow what the Apostle Paul is teaching us. I've found certain things I think are helpful, and I hope you will find exciting as I do. But it is about our study. So if you haven't got a pen and pencil, then you've got an infallible memory, which is good, and I wish I had one as well. If you want the slides as they appear, then I'm happy to let you have them at the end. During the course of the weekend, I hope to update them with things that I haven't had time to put on there. But that's no guarantee that you'll have all the points. So if you don't make notes yourself, then I'm sorry that it may be lost. So that's what we're going to try and do. We're going to try and look at the Colossians, this epistle, together. And it's in an interesting position. I haven't got a map that gives you the places. You could look at the map at the back of your Bible, and you'll see if you have a map like mine, Map 8 on the Oxford, that Colossae is there. It's just inland from Ephesus. It's about 120, kilometres. I just think in miles. It's about 150 kilometres inland from Ephesus. It's not on this map, and that's where I put the question mark. Because there's a question mark about not where Colossae was, but I'll mention that now. And if you look in your Bible at this map, you'll see that it's almost right next to a city called Laodicea. And that is particularly interesting. And in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 13, there's another city also mentioned which is very close. These are the ecclesias of the Lycus Valley. There were three of them: Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And they were close together, only a few k's, about 15 k's apart, that's all, roughly. Right? So they were in walking distance on a good day. Right? So these three ecclesias are really close, and they are thought of as a community. I think it's interesting to see the way the Apostle Paul thinks of ecclesias. He doesn't see them as isolated towers living, you know, independent lives with no reference to other brothers and sisters who are grouped in proximity. He sees brethren and sisters in the ecclesias of Galatia, not one particular ecclesia. He sees them in a wider fellowship. And the ecclesias of the Lycus Valley are similarly, verse 13 of chapter 4, I bear them record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. And in verse 16, he says something very interesting. He says, when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the ecclesia of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So the ecclesia in Colossae gets a letter, and presumably the recording brother's got a duty upon him, probably to make a copy, but to take the autographed copy of the Apostle Paul up to Laodicea, so that they might hear it. The epistle to the Colossians is not just for Colossians, it's for everyone. This is inspired scripture. And there was an interchange. There was going to be a letter coming down from Laodicea, which they were to read likewise. And there's a good case for thinking that that particular letter is what we call the epistle to the Ephesians. Right? And the reason is the similarity of language and idea in Ephesians and Colossians, we all know it's very, very close. And I think that is giving us a clue how to understand Colossians. The Apostle Paul is telling them that the way to understand what he's saying is to get this other letter as well, to build up a full picture. That there's some shorthand in Colossians, some phrases, some teachings, which are just there in summary, which the Ephesian epistle expands for us. It's, oh, that's what it means. Actually, we have to do some homework. We have to do some comparison. And we have to pull these things together. We have to get two Bibles open at the same time, complicated. And we have to follow these things back and forth. And why that epistle to the Laodiceans is thought to be Ephesians is because we don't have an epistle to Laodicea. We do have an epistle to the Ephesians. And it can read in verse 16 of chapter 4 and read the epistle that is on its way from Laodicea. Not that this was an epistle to them from Laodicea, but that this was an encyclical letter. A letter which went on a cycle around the ecclesias. So that's our first point about a key to understanding Colossians is to bear in mind that this epistle to the Ephesians is something that is very helpful. Now, one thing which is quite interesting, I can't explain it, but it is interesting as background. It comes in to Acts chapter 16 and verse 6. Acts chapter 16 verse 6. The apostle is on his second missionary journey, as we call it, and he goes through the territories that he went through on his first ministry. And we're told that in verse 5, the ecclesias were established in the faith and increased in number daily. Ecclesias were growing. The word of God was bringing forth a growth of the converts to the gospel. And verse 6 says, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So they'd been up here on the blue line, and they'd gone through Phrygia, which is a kingdom that existed around there. And Colossae was, at one time, in the kingdom of Phrygia. Colossae was a Phrygian city. Phrygia had a strong Jewish population. So in Acts chapter 2, in the list of Jews that came up to Jerusalem, there were Jews from Phrygia. So in Colossae was a strong Jewish contingent, we understand. But as territories' boundaries changed over time, although Colossae was a Phrygian city, it seems to have been in the territory that is called Asia in verse 6. And Ephesus, so that's the Asia that the Apostle Paul was not allowed to preach in. So it seems that the Apostle never went to Colossae or Laodicea or Hierapolis. But he was told basically to bypass that area there and to go straight to the coast because God had a mission for him to go into Europe. So why wasn't he allowed to preach in Colossae at that time? Presume in the purpose of God, the situation in Colossae was not yet conducive for the preaching of the truth. It would take a few years yet See, when you come back to Colossians in chapter 2, the apostle says this. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of Colossians. I would that he knew what great conflict I have for you and for them of Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. The Colossians had never met the Apostle Paul. He didn't know them personally. He's writing a letter to an ecclesia he'd not been to, and only a few of its members did he know. And yet the character of the letter, the warmth of the tone of the greetings, for people that he'd not met, shows that there is this love of the truth in the apostle. He has a fellow feeling for Christadelphians throughout the world, even though he's not met them and he doesn't know them. He doesn't know what they look like, doesn't know what they sound like. He's only heard about it from others. And he says that in the first chapter. He says in verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying all with you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. And that sets a scene for us in our thinking about how this letter applies to us. You know, we're not isolated communities in the minds of brethren and sisters. We ought not to be anyway. We're part of this wide fellowship, and we have to extend our love and our interest beyond the parochial to consider the welfare of others. And we read about our ecclesias in different parts of the world. You know, we read a while ago about Christadelphians in Pakistan. You know, and I thought, Pakistan? I can have imagined that there would be hundreds and hundreds of Christadelphians in Pakistan, but there are. And they suffer. And I say Christadelphian that way because Colossians chapter 1, verse 2 has a unique phrase. To the saints and faithful Christadelphians, brethren in Christ. It's a beautiful name, isn't it? To the brethren in Christ. That's the warmth and tone of this epistle. You say, well, why, you know, why did he write, and why have we been given this epistle in the canon of Scripture? Well, it seems there was a problem in Colossae. We don't get to that problem till chapter 2. Chapter 1 is a sort of preparation for receiving the words of chapter 2. Chapter 1 is getting their minds thinking straight so that he can address the challenge of chapter 2. And it seems that there was a strong Judaizing influence in Colossae, in which there was that temptation to draw Gentiles back to the observance of the law, particularly circumcision and certain rites and festivals of the law and the tradition of the elders, which the Apostle Paul saw as the momentous threat to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even though the apostle did spend a lot of his time addressing the Jewish threat, as we should say, he also, through the power given to him, was showing them how to look at the Gentile environment in which they lived. And I think this is something that I'm not sure we thought a lot about, but I think the more I looked at Colossians, the more relevant I think this is. Phrygia, where Colossae was located, was the place where a cult developed, which became adopted by the Romans as a great religious worship in Rome itself. And this was the worship of Cybele, the Phrygian deity. And she is represented in the portrayals of her sitting upon a throne. If you can see from the back, it's probably difficult. There are some spaces in the front if you wanted to relocate in the second talk. You can see her. She's a mother figure. She's got a lion. She's often flanked by lions. She is in control of nature. She has power over the wild beasts. She's the mistress of the earth, having dominion. And she has what's called the cornucopia, the horn of plenty. And you can see the different fruits that are pouring out of this horn of plenty. She has power of fruitfulness. All right. So the animals and the plants, she is the one who is in charge. And can you see something rather odd on her head? She's wearing a city on her head. She's got a crown that's formed to look like a city. And she was seen as the patron of the cities. And, of course, the Roman Empire civilization, she was adopted as the mother figure that would bring a blessing on civilization. First the Greek and then the Roman civilizations. And she was known then in Rome as Magna Mater, the Great Mother, or the Mother, the Earth Mother, or the Mother of the Gods. Now, you can see certain echoes coming through. But you can see that it is counterfeit, isn't it? You know, first the woman figure is not in Scripture as the figure that is the one to whom creation is brought under control. It was to Adam that God gave dominion. But you can see the woman motif, which is, of course, the dominant idea today, is something that's got ancient roots. The mother figure, the matriarchal society, who has power over fruitfulness and was to be worshipped as the mother of deity. And cities tend to be known as women. You know, the Roman city, Rome, was Roma, the woman. Right? Now that's interesting, I think, because that's part of the background of Colossae, that when the apostle is writing to them, he draws... Everybody knows this, I'm sure he's read Colossae once or twice, is that the language of creation is absolutely jammed into Colossians chapter 1. And also, if you notice in verse 10, the idea of fruitfulness and increasing, the idea of growth, the cornucopia of spiritual life, and the dominion over all things in this chapter is the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. The woman is the bride. She is his body. So the apostle is getting their thinking straight. He's saying, look, I understand, writing through the Spirit, you know, where you've come from. I know the prevailing ideas about roles in society. I know where the inclinations of your sort of people, the way you have been brought up. But let's get your mind straight. Let's go to Genesis 1, 2 and 3 and let's sort it out from the beginning. That's true for us, isn't it? All these ideas that absolutely shower through. Look, I don't know how many of you are on Facebook, but probably half. And everybody under 25 is on Facebook. Is that true? No, not everybody? Okay. It'd be a very unusual audience if that wasn't the case, even in North America. Washington Lake Bible School, half of everybody there was on Facebook, right? So, what I'm saying about that is not to attack Facebook. I'm saying is that we're in a new age when every idea has equivalence because they come through the same root and there's no label on them saying this is a good idea, this isn't such a good idea, this has got authority, this one doesn't have authority. Everything comes through an inequality, and then the onus, ironically, is on you as an individual to sort it all out. In an age of mass communication and mass media and mass ideas, it comes down to you and me as individuals to think it through. What a pressure, because you know this is an uncontrollable deluge, a flood of ideas that sweeps through. And one of the problems I mentioned with our young people last night is that they're having to face these things. And what I said to them is that there's nothing new that they were facing, but what was new is that they were facing it all at once. The things used to come through, you know, one at a time, You could go and have a chat. You could sort that out. And maybe a while later, something else would come as a challenge. And you think, well, how do you answer that? Now, it's just a torrent of ideas. The weird and the wacky. And you know, often they've got Christadelphian labels on them. I could tell you now, look, just so that you might know where your children are going when they surf the web, there's a Christadelphian atheist website, all right? And you come across it in the top 10 sites if you just surf for Christadelphia, all right? And you think, well, how's that possible? Well, somebody who used to be a Christadelphian is running a website, spending his time for the last 20 years trying to destroy us. And I'm saying that to you because I don't want to seed negative thoughts, but our young people, I only know about these things because they've told me. I didn't know about them until a few months ago. Because when I'm saying things, have you seen the answers there? Where? On that blog. What blog? Well, on that website. What you said's been answered. I mean, what I said been answered. How do you know what I've just said? You know, but it's been answered. These ideas, they're out there. And young people, if we allow ourselves this sort of free access and allow our young people, you know, uncontrolled access, then where's the answer going to come from? Because nobody is sufficient of themselves to stop this. And you have to say, stop, stop, stop. Shut it off. I can't cope with it all. Let's take some time out, get our thinking straight. And that's the Apostle Paul is saying, look, turn her off. Let's go to Scripture and see where we're going to get our minds straight. It's not going to come from the web. It's not going to come from surfing Greek and Roman ideas. Right? We're going to have to correct it from our minds being saturated with the Word of God.
So I'll come to that in a minute.
Let's just look then at those first few verses. So he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, a brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints for the hope which is laid up for you in the heavens. Do you notice some? Faith, hope, and love. These three. Isn't that beautiful? It's just sort of tucked into its greeting. The principles which you would understand from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Right, this is the marvel of Scripture. Right, this isn't the main point. You know, this is just sort of an incidental. He says, and you can see the apostle, you know, in the spirit, but he's been told by Epaphras about the work of the gospel proclamation up in Colossae. Epaphras is the one who's taken the message, probably when Paul was at Ephesus, and had gone back to his home in Colossae. And to his friends and neighbors in Hierapolis and Laodicea, had he been out there preaching the truth? Look at the message I've got. I've learned this. There's this man, this Jewish preacher in Ephesus, and he's running classes, he's doing seminars. I've been there, I've found the truth. You've got to listen to this. This makes sense of everything. And that Magna Mater, she's got nothing to do with it. This is the man that God promised from the beginning. And he's called Jesus, and he's the Christ. And he's going to come again, and this is our hope. And if you believe in this hope, you're going to be saved. And once you believe in this hope, your life's going to be changed. You're going to be new people. You're going to be born again. You're going to be a new creation. You're going to live a life that Christ lived, full of love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that message then comes back, Epaphras comes back and tells Paul, Apostle, what's it called? Colossae, that's right. How are they doing in Colossae? Oh, He'd never seen them, he never met them, but it was the power of the Word of God. It wasn't Paul's power. Why did God choose a man who couldn't speak straight, whose bodily presence was unacceptable for platform work? Why did God choose such a man who stuttered and stumbled over his words? So that the power might be of the Word itself, and only those interested in the words, not those impressed with personality and performance, but those who were listening to the Word of God would have got it. It's beautiful, isn't it? And this is what comes out in this epistle. He says, he's a man of prayer, always praying, and he's giving thanks to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ for the brothers and sisters in Colossae, since we heard of your faith and of the love which ye have to all the saints for the hope that is laid up for you in the heavens. He said they got it in Colossae. They got the truth. You know, sometimes we say, how do you know the brethren in this part of the world are really Christadelphians? Are you so sure? Are they really got a grasp? Can they really understand what we can understand? And you meet them and they say, they got it. Got it more than I got it. Because their way of life is much tougher. Young brethren were baptized, who every day, this is in Cameroon, where a friend and brother of mine, brother of yours as well, you know, was the link man, and he would say, you know, went out to Cameroon, baptized the first Christadelphian, went back next year. 400 Christadelphians there now, right? How? Because of Bible mission? No, because the brethren who were baptized came home from work every night and walked 20 miles to preach the gospel to the villages around. And so when our brethren go from England out there, they might have 20 or 30 people at the go to interview for baptism when they go across to some of these villages. Why? Because they got the hope. They got the hope. They believe it. And they show this love to their community in spreading that hope. And it is a surprise sometimes to go to parts of the world where the preaching of the gospel is not performed in any organized way. It's a surprise, you know, because I suppose back home in Britain, almost every ecclesia every week puts on a public lecture. So you have 300 public lectures every week, week in, week out, every week of the year. And you think it's a surprise to go to other places where that doesn't happen. And we wonder then, so what's the alternative? Perhaps there are other ways of preaching that are going on. And then you see in Africa a young brother who goes out every night. You know, every night. You know, I think, I couldn't do that. But he's doing it. Where does he get his power from? From what the Apostle Paul is saying, you see. It's the truth of the gospel burning in them. And the apostle heard about things like this from Colossae, and he was thankful to the Father in heaven for the hope which is laid up for you in the heavens, whereof he heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit. And see, notice that the point here is that it wasn't the Apostle Paul that was accomplishing what he's talking about. It wasn't him. He's going to say at the end of chapter 1 what his role was. It was only indirectly him. It was his preaching, probably in Ephesus, we can't be sure, but probably in Ephesus, that allowed the word to spread out through others. He wasn't in control of it. He didn't know where his message was going to end up. You know, brethren, was it in the 1800s, came over to Saskatchewan with the gospel in their heart and spread it to neighbours, and that's why there are Christadelphian ecclesias in Saskatoon. That's what I was told yesterday. Yeah. Now, they'd learned the truth. Was it one brother? He'd learned the truth from somebody in England. That brother who taught him didn't have a clue, did he, that it would end up 100 years later with a hall like this, full of Christadelphians. And we don't have to know. We don't have to say, I'll do this so that this might happen. If we are going to be useful agents, we do what we can. We're not in control. The point is, it's the Word of God. Now, let me show you then this first of the tables that I've got of Colossians 1. And if you just scan that, you'll see a great similarity of thought between the ideas of Colossians 1, that the word of God had come unto them. All right? So verse 5 and 6, the word of the truth of the gospel which has come unto you. And it was bringing forth fruit. The word had come and it was bringing forth fruit, which was all pleasing to the Father. And it was increasing in joyfulness. And it brought the message of the forgiveness of sins before the God of heaven. And where did those ideas come from? Isaiah chapter 55. Let's turn that passage up, shall we? Isaiah chapter 55. We know that Isaiah 55 is a prophecy of the gospel message. It's incontrovertible, that, isn't it? That's not a speculative idea. Verse 1 of Isaiah 55 says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." This is the appeal of the Lord Jesus Christ on the great day of the feast in John chapter 7. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink," says the Lord. "Why do you labor for that which is not bread?" in John chapter 6. "Come unto me," John chapter 6, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times in John chapter 6, "come unto me." Those are the words of chapter 55, verse 3. "Incline your ear and come unto me." So Isaiah chapter 55 is the promise of the word of the gospel, the free blessing, the grace of God going out. And in verse 6, the appeal, "Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." In John 7, so many times, this idea of seeking is there. John chapter 6, 7 is based, I think, on Isaiah 55. And what is the nature of this? What is the nature of this message that is going out? Verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto Yahweh, that he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." What a marvelous thing. This is the gospel. What is the message? Seek, I can't seek him, I'm a sinner, I'm unrighteous. Ah, but that's what you'll get if you seek him. You'll get the forgiveness of sins. He will abundantly pardon. He knows our thoughts are not his thoughts, verse 8. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We couldn't have done that ourselves. We couldn't have thought our way through that. There was no Greek learning or philosophy that we could have studied to do that for us. We'd still end up with our thoughts, which are not God's thoughts. But God's thoughts have been revealed to us. How has God's thoughts been revealed to us? What is the agency for the transmission of the blessing of forgiveness? How are we elevated from our earthly status to a heavenly status? How do we attain heavenly places in Christ Jesus, by borrowing an Ephesian phrase? And the answer, verse 10, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven." Right? As the heavens are higher than the earth, so that's where we're going to look for these thoughts of God. How do they come down from heaven? "As the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven." You know, in John chapter 6, this problematic phrase, "I came down from heaven," Jesus says time and time again. Why is he saying that? He's referring us to Isaiah 55, verse 10. Right? That's what he's referring to. "I came down, I'm the word that has come down from heaven like the rain from heaven. The teaching that has come down from heaven." And we talked about this yesterday. God chose the land in the midst of empires depended on irrigation from river water. God chose in the middle for the world to see a land dependent on clouds and rain, that they might be impressed with the need to listen to that which descends from heaven, the word of God. And he says, that rain returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. It is God's work. It's God's word. He sent it down and he sent it forth. It wasn't the Apostle Paul. He'd never met the Colossians. He'd never been near them. You see, and Paul, the apostle, is marveling. This is the word of God. He says, I've heard. How have you responded to the word of the truth of the gospel which has come unto you as it is in all the world and does what? Bringeth forth fruit. That's what Isaiah 55 said would happen. That it may give seed to the sower, the apostles and the other disciples, sowing the word of God, and bread to the eater. It would bring forth fruit to satisfy the soul. Since the day, he says, I heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Now, isn't that beautiful? And you can see, if you wanted to spend some time just yourself looking, and I'm sure there are other connections, and I know younger brethren I've worked with over the years are very good at seeing these extra things, and let me have them back, please, and correcting some of the mistakes I might have made and refining and honing some of these points to their proper sharpness. Now, brothers and sisters, that is, you might say, well, isn't that obvious, you know? Well, I think it's thrilling that the Apostle Paul, in the mind of the Spirit, is catching the phrases of Isaiah 55 and setting them before us. Let me show you one that I've known this for a while, but preparing for today, something I'd overlooked. In verse 6 of Colossians 1, it says, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. And I thought, the grace of God in truth. That's not in Isaiah 55. And then I had another look again, and it was there, but it was hidden. In Isaiah 55, verse 3, it says, incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. Since the day you heard of it, what did they hear? The grace of God in truth. What's Isaiah say? Incline your ear, hear your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Even the sure mercies of David. Right? The mercies are the covenant love, keset, the equivalent of the New Testament word grace. Not an argument. Keset, the loving kindnesses of the Lord, are the New Testament equivalent of grace. What about truth? Well, the word sure is the word that is related to amen, faithfulness, and truth. Those words are all, if you look up Strong's, you'll see that they're all part of a family of Hebrew words. That the word truth comes from faithfulness, which is what this sure, the faithful loving kindnesses of David. Isn't that beautiful? That's what the apostle has just said. He says, you knew, you heard the grace of God in truth. And the consequence was joyfulness because of the forgiveness of sins, which that truth convinced them of, that they believed now that God had sent his son into the world, sharing our human nature, prone to sin and its consequence, death, to become a propitiation, an atonement to reconcile us to God, to forgive us our sins, that we might, through that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, be counted righteous, though we are not. And believing that, to be filled with joy, having a great weight lifted off our shoulders, to be set free from the fear of death, to have new hope, new life, new outlook, a calmness and a peace in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to rest upon him, to know that day by day he will never leave us or forsake us in whatever circumstance, whatever illness or weakness that surrounds us. He will abundantly pardon. Isn't that beautiful? That's just the greeting. That's just the introduction. That's just the hello of the Apostle Paul. Why was it so impressive? Because the point about the preaching of the gospel isn't up to us in the end. You know, we just have to be faithful to the message. We don't have to worry about how many people we haven't converted. We don't have to keep saying, let's tinker with the message because it's not working. It's not our message. We can't tinker with it. It's not our business to tinker with the message. Our business is to transmit faithfully the word of the truth of the gospel. Try different sorts of presentation. Well, I'm all for that. You know, the seminars came out of North America. They were great. We did them. Cardiff was the first two ecclesias in Britain to do the seminars, the North American seminars. We followed the script. We did exactly as he said, and we had the result. We had a baptism. Because of us, well, the word of God, this sister was first baptized. You know, you have to say to her, she had questions, and you know, you could talk to her. She's a very clever lady, and you could talk to her. You show her a verse. Thank you very much. She'd have a problem. She says, how do I answer this? Show her. Got it, thanks. It's amazing to watch. You know, just show her the right verse. You become irrelevant. She's got it. And you could see it. Look in her eye. Click. Got it. It was fantastic. It was the power of the word. Now that's what this brother in Africa was experiencing every night he went out. He's shown people the truth of the gospel. That is our remit, sisters. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper the things whereunto I send it. Whose word is it? Who's doing the work here? We don't have to worry about it. We don't have to be apologetic for it. The weekend we had with the young people, I called it Bible apologetics, because it's a technical term for, you know, the defense of the Bible. But I said, it does not mean you say sorry for the Bible. We don't apologize for God's word. We don't have to be fearful. Oh dear, they may come up with some big ideas that there may be ideas we can't answer, but the word of God is the match for them. And if the good and honest heart will look into these things, they will find it. And that's where this other table comes in. And again, you'll know it well, the parable of the sower. Of course, the parable of the sower is about Genesis chapter 1. We haven't got there yet, have we? But this phrase in verse 6, that the word of God bringeth forth fruit. Do you remember Isaiah 55? It is the origin of the parable of the sower, that the rain comes down from heaven and gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater. That's the point. Gives seed to the sower. The sower went forth to sow. The seed is the word of God. It's come down from God. He has revealed that gospel through the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's been cast upon different sorts of soil. And the good seed, well, it springs up and increases. And the apostle adds some phrases here which come from the parables of all three records of the parables. And you can see in verse 11 of Colossians chapter 1, with all might, according to his glorious power, and all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. And that idea of bringing forth fruit with patience, that's in Luke 8, and with joyfulness, that's in Luke 8 as well. And the Apostle Paul, in verse 9, had also talked about the growth of spiritual understanding. When he that heareth the word and understandeth it, that's the one that bringeth forth fruit. So that's just some thoughts on these first 10 verses of Colossians chapter 1. The language of growth, of seeds, it's something which people living in Israel, probably people living in Colossae, would understand. You more likely in Saskatchewan to understand that than people living in Toronto. Right? People living in rural areas are more likely to have a feel for these ideas than the urban cities. Half the world's population now lives in mega cities. Amazing. Turn around. Magna Mater, what she had on her head was a city. She was the mother of cities. Right? But Scripture's taken us, let's go back to the basics of God's word. This is drinking of the rain from heaven. Brothers and sisters, that's what we have to do, isn't it? And that's what we have to help our young people, our children to do, to drink of the word. And I'm not attacking Facebook again. The young people always go, oh, here he goes again, you know. I haven't signed up. I was interested to see somebody else's page to see what was on there, you know. And I can understand the fascination. You see pictures of your children and the family and all that. Yeah, I'm not wanting to knock that. But in terms of the ideas, let's be circumspect. There was a letter in the Christadelphian this last month, June, a letter from a brother saying that when we click on a website, we give it prominence in the Google hierarchy, because the more a website is clicked on, the more popular it's deemed to be, and therefore comes up higher in the list when somebody else searches. So if we go on to that website I mentioned, don't bother, right? Let that be an act of service to the truth. Do not go on to that website. Do not click onto it, because in doing so, you feed that negativity. Because Google then thinks, oh, people like this website, we'll bring it up sooner rather than later if somebody searches the name Christadelphia. And that's what this letter in the magazine was trying to teach us. So these are simple ways which we can be circumspect, that we can actually, in not doing that, we can uphold the truth. We can defend the truth against attack in a simple, faithful way, in the way in which we live our lives. And that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to get our brothers and sisters in Colossae and ourselves to accept it.